Our time in the scripture today takes us over to the 29th and 30th chapters of the book of Genesis. So if you would, join us there, please. Genesis chapter 9 is where we'll start with verse 31. We'll just pick up where we left off and then dip into a bit of chapter 30 on down to verse 8. So Genesis 29, 31 through 30, verse 8. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Now that's an interesting bit of scripture, isn't it? Let's pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us here. Lord, we do thank you for the good word of God. And sometimes it is crystal clear, and sometimes it is just a great deep. Sometimes we marvel at it and wonder over it, and at times we scratch our heads over it. We ask you, Lord, as we come to a section like this, as we should ask any time we come to any section, we still pray, Lord, you'd help us, and there would be light given, encouragement to each one. And we pray that we would know you among us, Lord, as a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the very knowledge of God. Grant this to us, Lord. Give this to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we could have stopped with the end of chapter 29 here in Genesis, but we read into chapter 30 to remind ourselves again of the inner workings, and we might should say the inner wranglings of Jacob's family life. Now, in a way, it's to me a little bit surprising that the scripture spends so much time comparatively with this family and the family life that's going on here. I mean, I would have enjoyed maybe a bit more about creation. How about you? Or maybe just a little bit more about this or that, but we have what we have, and God has seen fit to give us all this information about the birth of this child, the next one, the one that follows, the one after that, etc. It must be important. When Scripture spends time with anything, that's an important thing to us. Write that somewhere in your heart. I must take heed to what's going on here, like Moses seeing this bush that's on fire, and he says, It's not burned up. Something's going on. I've got to see this. Well, here we are looking and spending some time with this family that's God is starting here up there in Haran, that is to be the family of promise, you know. Well, now, you've heard the term marital bliss or domestic bliss. This isn't that, is it? We see several things here. We see in Leah an unhappy wife, and it's really sad. She feels unloved because, well, she is not as loved as she wants to be. She doesn't have the undying affection of her husband like her sister does. And through no fault of hers, she finds herself married to this guy who's in love with her sister. But he is man enough not to just go out and seek a divorce from her, but he takes her as part of the family. And so you've got a situation where she's firstborn playing second fiddle. She's unhappy. Now, we see in Rachel the jealous wife. She's jealous of her sister who can just have kids like this, right? It's an easy thing, it seems, for her to get pregnant, and just as easy thing for her to give birth, and they all seem to be sons. And after a while, I would think that Rachel's looking at her sidelong thinking, you know, his heart might be won over to this girl. I mean, she is making him a little dynasty over here, and I'm doing nothing. Maybe the balance of power will shift in her favor. And you get this sense of jealousy on the part of Rachel. In fact, let's just let her put it in her own words. It's there in verse 8 of chapter 30. She says, after the birth of two children through her maid, she claims them as her own. She says, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And so his family life's a wrestling match, isn't it? And I don't know if in any of these things we have an exact correlation in any of our experiences. Probably not exactly. But elements of these different stories pop up in our own stories, don't they? And then we see, you know, we're not the only family that's got trouble. This is as old as the scriptures, that families having trouble, difficulties happening once amongst themselves and ourselves and each other, and it's no new thing. Now, what is encouraging is that the scripture stops to point this out, and I think to encourage us right in the midst of our marital bliss, domestic bliss, which is not there. And we think, well, this is no new thing. It's comforting. If you hear another voice before you, ahead of you, in the valley of the shadow of death, and you think, well, someone else is in this valley with me, and they're going through it, and they're singing, why can't I, right? Oh, that's Pilgrim's experience in the Pilgrim's Progress. And it can be ours in our progress. Well, how does Jacob feel about all of this? This lack of marital bliss. And I want to let Jacob put it for you in his own words. And you don't have to turn there, but Lord willing, we'll eventually get way over to chapter 47. This is where Jacob stands before Pharaoh. The story has progressed a great deal. We've met this man named Joseph, who we haven't met yet. But in that story of Joseph and how he becomes number two in Egypt, and he brings his family in, and he brings his father before Pharaoh. And he introduces him to Pharaoh. You remember the situation. And I can just almost picture it. Pharaoh looking at this old patriarch with a puzzled look on his face. And he asks this question. How many years have you lived? I bet Jacob looked older than his years. I bet he looked a bit bedraggled, a bit time-worn. So Jacob says to Pharaoh, and this is what we want to hear. The years of my sojourning or 130, that's how old I am. And then he says this, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. And I think with just a half of a sentence, he has characterized for us how he feels
about what's going on. It started back in his own home tent with his mother and father, and his father preferring his elder brother over him, and his mother preferring him over his brother, and then that strife that goes on, and because of that, the tensions, the stealing this, the taking of that, the conniving, the having to leave for fear of your life, the getting up into the land of Haran, things not going well, your father-in-law cheating you, throwing upon you his older sister who he has promised to you, the younger one, and now he says you can have her if you'll work seven more years, which amounts to 14. He's face to face, as we said last week, with himself. And he's really in the hands of someone who's more conniving than he is. And then these two wives come into his life, and they're just at each other. At each other. And he says, few and unpleasant have been my years. This is not a scene of domestic bliss here. But I like how Mark took us last week with those two words, but God. And as we looked at Ruth's story and really Naomi's story, and we saw how God turned it, there is a but in the Lord's dealings with all of us, isn't there? But God. God steps in. God intervenes. God turns things. God uses things. God overrules things. But God. Those are two sweet words put together. But God. But what? What are we saying but about? There is a sovereign and a faithful God overruling all things in the life of Jacob here. Already, he is giving Jacob more than he asked for. Now, I would like to refer you back to chapter 28. And this is that experience there in that dream where he sees the ladder reaching to heaven. And he has the great revelation of God to his soul and the promises that the Lord makes to him. And then he wakes up that next morning. That's verse 18. He rose early in the morning. He takes the stone that he put under his head. He sets it up. It's a pillar. He pours oil on his top. He calls the name of the place Bethel. And then Jacob, verse 20, makes a vow. And he says, listen, if God will be with me and he will keep me on this journey that I take, and this is what he's asking. If he'll just give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I get back home safe, then he'll be my God. That's as far as he can see it. Just keep me together, body and soul, that I make it back home, that I can get up there and maybe get a wife. But that's not part of the vow. The vow is just give me something to eat, give me something to wear, bring me back home. But you remember what the Lord has promised him. Descendants. And this is starting to play out in the life and the experience of the patriarch Jacob. God is already giving him more than he asked for. Now let's make an initial application here. The promises of God, and this should be encouraging to us, the promises of God can be fulfilled in the most unpromising of circumstances, or even in the most unlikely of families. And let's repeat this. The promises of God can be fulfilled in the most unpromising of circumstances and the unlikeliest of families. Isn't this what we've seen so far? As God fastens his attention upon one man, and from that man raises up a family. What do we see? Abraham proves that life can come out of barrenness. His son Isaac proves that the promises do not depend upon him who wills or him who runs, but on God who has mercy. In fact, Isaac thinks it should go this way, and he's about to pronounce that blessing, and the Lord contravenes the whole thing, turns it. And yet then Isaac is able to prophesy about the one who's before him. And it will come to pass, as Isaac knows. It doesn't depend. His promises don't depend on us fully understanding and grasping all of it, do they? Let me just interrupt myself here. Easy thing to do. Do you fully understand your own conversion? I mean, do you grasp all the terms? Have you studied it out at length? Have you memorized every scripture? Do you know every theological? No, no, you don't. All you know is that where once you were blind, now you see. How did God do that? Well, he put clay on my eyes. He told me to go wash. And I went and I washed and I see. Sometimes our experience is just like that. We don't know. We just don't. How does he do it? And to me, a proof of the sovereignty of God is that we don't have to figure. We just come to him and say, I'm a ruined sinner. Or Jesus, come into my heart. Or Lord, have mercy on me. Or 10,000 different ways men have come to him and expressed their need. And he is in that finding them. They think, oh, I found God. So-and-so found God. No, God found them. He turned their heart. He did this work. He gave to them the spirit of adoption. He moved in them with the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And they think, what happened? I was blind, but now I see. I was deaf, now I hear. I was crippled, now I can walk. I don't know. He just did something. Isaac proves this, doesn't he? I know exactly how this is going to go, and it's going to go just the way I want it to go, and no, it's not. God is going to do his work, and it will be through Isaac, yes, but he will do it in his own way. Abraham proves this. Isaac proves this. Jacob is here proving this. The Lord can bring good out of where there seems so little good to be found. There's an irony here. From which line does the Prince of Peace come? This line right here. The Prince of Peace will come from this family that has so little peace in its inner ranks and inner workings. And I think that's one way that Jesus is identifying with us. I think God has seen to it that out of this family, which is marred by so many things, just like our families, he is going to be the Son of Man, isn't he? And that manhood means that he's going to taste of all the rich and unsavory, perhaps, history of what's behind us. And all the things that make you, you, are going to be working all together. And out of that, though perfect, out of that, the Lord Jesus will come. And you think, no one gets me. Oh, yes, the Son of God gets you because he's also the Son of Man. And he understands what it's like to have a family with a checkered past. And he understands what it's like when a great, great forefather has married someone a little less than savory. And you can study these things out for yourself. The line of Judah is an amazing line. And it's got lots of ups and downs, more downs than ups. But eventually, who will come from it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, out of this very line. To me, that's a sweet thing. And so now let's spend the rest of our time with Leah here, her story, gathering bits and pieces from her story. And first, another initial application. Is it not sweet that all of a sudden we're looking at no longer Jacob, but we're looking at Leah? And then we'll look at Rachel, and then we'll look at Bilhah and Zilpah, whatever their names are. We'll look at these ladies that are in the family line, and we'll spend time with them, and we'll see how they feel, and we feel the hurt in their hearts, and we'll weep a tear of sympathy with them. And this is good. This is a good thing. It made me think of that. I don't know if it was the wife of Hudson Taylor, or some missionary with the China Inland Mission who's sitting there looking at the oppressed situation of the women in China. And she studied this and watched the grief that was on the female sex there in China. And it came to her blindingly, oh, what the women of England owe to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel elevates womanhood. The scriptures make us care for women as much as we care for men. And even if the line is going from father to son, there is in this, the scripture says, don't forget the ladies. Don't forget the mother. She is important. Her faith is important. Her coming into what God has for her is just as important as God's dealing with the men. Who's naming the children here? The ladies are. I don't see Jacob raising his voice at all in the naming of any of these 12 sons he's got. The mothers have named them. And it's an expression of what they're going through, an expression of their grief and their victory and their happiness. Well, so we're looking at Leah, and the scripture is telling us, now look at this lady here and think upon her. And we bless God for this. What we see as we think of son after son after son, that's right, that's four. What we see is a growth in her own experience, a growth in her spirit, really. She starts off with Reuben, and she says, see, a son. Behold, a son. Look at this. God has given me a son. And what does she mean by that? She means by that, and she says as much there, the Lord has seen my affliction. He has seen my affliction. I like that. And then she gets pregnant again. And it occurs to her what's going on, perhaps. But when the child is born, she says, God has heard. And so she names this child Simeon. If you have marginal readings in your Bible, you'll have these things sort of spelled out for you, what the different Hebrew names mean. It's either very close to the sound of what the statement is, or it's taken from the verb or something like that. These names have meanings. Reuben means, behold, a son. Simeon means, he hears. And she says that because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. And so she's face to face with God, who's dealing with her and helping her in the midst of her own grief and sorrow. Have you ever thought about Leah? Poor Leah. She didn't ask for this. She dreams like any young lady dreams of having a husband that loves her and dotes over her and is kind to her and thinks loving thoughts of her. And what does she get? Well, at least initially, not that. But God, who is rich in mercy, if he withhold one thing, he'll give another. And this sense of affection and doting love is Jacob has it. It's just going another direction. But God is giving her the fruit of the womb. And she says by the end of verse, son number two, he hears. And then she gets pregnant again. She has a third child. It's a son. And what does she name him? She names him Levi. That's verse 34. And she says, now this time, my husband is going to be attached to me. And there's that sense of Levi or Lava means attached. And you have the picture of a tribe that will, in the end, be attached to God like no other tribe. I am their reward. I am their inheritance, the Lord will say, about this one tribe. They are mine. And the beginning of this is that he has attached, or my husband will become attached to me now because of this third child. And this may be in when I can imagine Rachel thinking, oh my, maybe it will, maybe he will. But her sense, the sense of it seems to me, her sense of I don't mean to say sense of self in the wrong way. I mean her sense of her own worth in this family situation is growing. And then finally, with verse 35, she's pregnant the fourth time. She gives birth and says, now this time, I'm just going to praise God. I'm going to praise the Lord. That's a growth, don't you think? All the way from, he's seen my affliction, he's heard that I'm unloved, to finally she just says, praise God. You know, this is the kind of growth that needs to be going on in every child of God's heart. Whatever the circumstances or situations, when they see the hand of God, maybe not moving in the ways that they thought or hoped or wished, but it's still moving over here in this other way, and there will be something. If you belong to him, there will be something. And she seizes upon that something and says, oh, praise God. I'm going to bless him for this. And then she names him Judah. Or let's see, what does the margin says? Yehuda, which means to praise. This time I will praise the Lord. There is a growth in her experience, and we're getting to watch this and as we look at Leah. Now, the second thing is we compare this to Exodus chapter 3 that we read earlier. And we realize there's some similarities there between her story and the nation's story. And the way it's written here in my notes, for whatever it's worth, is we realize that her story is their story, and their story is her story. Meaning what? The Lord is the God of the nations, yes. He is involved and concerned about what happens to people, groups, yes. When he appears to Moses, what does he say to him? I've seen the affliction of my people. I see what they're doing to them. And then he says, I have heard their cry. That's a lot of people groaning down there in Egypt. Do we think of that as it's finally come up to God's ears? If we get enough people praying about something, maybe the Lord will then hear? Maybe. Can we bang loud enough and tug upon his sleeve hard enough? It's going to take a lot of people to do it. Well, when a lot of people do it, then he says, okay, I've heard, I've seen. It's almost how you could take it. And it may be something of that almost misconception behind getting a lot of people to pray about something. Now, I know that Paul says that much grace will be given to the prayers of many. I realize that. A lot of people praying about the same thing. I realize that. But we're looking at one lonely individual here. Can we say of this one lonely individual, Leah, that since she's not a nation, God doesn't hear or he doesn't see? That's not her testimony, is it? God sees me. God hears me. And what that does, dear believer, is it elevates you and your understanding of how God feels about you. I like how Paul puts this, and every one of us can, if we believe in the Lord Jesus. What did Paul say? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. I don't subscribe to the doctrines that just said it's just a vast sea of potentiality out there. And God just loves people, and anybody can just hitch his rope to that. I prefer the doctrine that says he sees me, he looks at me, he loves me, from all the way back there before atoms were put together. Long before I drew breath, he knew me, and he loved me. And he said, and I'll call him. I'll choose him. You know well that it's not because the one speaking is all that pretty or all that smart. It's just the choice of God. And I like to hear Leah saying, he sees me, he hears me. Unloved me, undoted on me. He loves me and he sees me. And we, like Paul, can say much the same. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Now, if you want to know how personally concerned God is over you, we have some time. Let me just read this to you. Just listen. I say to you, see if you can figure out who is speaking here. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet, I say to you, all right, who's speaking here? The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, he says, and I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these flowers. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And I don't know, did Jesus at this point sort of survey the crowd and look into their eyes and say, love you? I think so. You of little faith, to be faithful to the reading here. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you, it comes right down to this, doesn't it? You need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's concerned about me. I am of more value to him than many sparrows and all the grass of the field. He's concerned about me. He loves me and the intricacies of what's going on in my life and what's not going on. He's concerned about me to the point of giving himself for me, loving me unto the death that he might bring me to God. We mentioned this, was it last week? You know, we read stories like this, and if we didn't know the ending, we could put a fairy tale ending there and just say, well, these two lived happily ever after, but it doesn't work that way. Real life says there are no such things as fairy tales, at least in our experience. Well, let's put the brakes on that statement. The fairy tale is coming. We will live happily ever after, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And God has prepared for us things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. In the meantime, though, my husband loves my sister. Well, my sister has all the kids, but not me. And off they go, this wrestling match, these two women. And I think we can learn from this too. Learn from Leah. Learn from her. Let's learn from her to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them where they belong. These situations made both women, women of prayer. He is seen and he is heard. Rachel will take her frustration out on her husband, which is, it's an interesting thing. Jacob's crazy about this girl, but do you see verse 2 of chapter 30, his anger burns against her. Doesn't mean he doesn't love her. His anger flares up. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? No, you go seek God and you'll get, you look at your sister. I'm not the problem. God is doing this. God is making both women, women of prayer. And finally, as we watch the progress of her soul, we realize she is going from self-pity to the place where she's praising God. It's a wonderful progression. It's a glorious several steps to take. And may we be more like our sister Leah here. Well, we may not spend as much time with the birth of every single child that comes along to Jacob, of course, until we get to Joseph. And then we'll spend a lot of time with Joseph. But I think it's encouraging to see how God can take these contentious situations and bring great good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good word of God. It meets us right where we are. And we may feel like, Lord, we're losers, we're outcasts, we're downtrodden, we're this, we're that. And we find ourselves somewhere in the scripture. And we always see that God cares. We bless you for this. We thank you that the saints of old would say, thou art a God who sees, and thou art a God who hears. And we bless you for this, Lord. And it's not just the great masses that you're concerned about, but down to each individual in their own personal story. For that, we give you thanks and praise. And we ask you, Lord, that you would weave our own little circumstances, our stories, our successes, our failures, all of it, into this grand tapestry of what you're doing. And make us in the end to be those whose very lives praise and honor our Maker and our Redeemer. And we ask this and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.